So now we're going to be on the introduction of 1 Peter. And so we're going to look at a little bit about Peter. Obviously, he's the author of this in the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And we'll deal with that first section of the first chapter as it is an introduction to the epistle. And we'll get into the first chapter next time. So obviously Peter wrote it. What are some things we know about Peter? Just some highlights. And we'll probably go over them in a little bit more detail. But what are just some things that we remember? He's a fisherman. Okay. Okay. Andrew introduced him and brought him to Christ.
He also was married.
He was married.
So he couldn't be the first
pope. Right. And he's an elder, as we'll see in chapter 5. So he had to have been married.
Personality-wise, he was always quick to speak.
Right. He's known as Impetuous Peter. I preached a sermon about one of those situations a time back, describing him as such. But there's also a lot of good characteristics that we can get from him and qualities that we should try to emulate. He was eager. He was inquisitive. He wanted to know more about things. He asked Jesus on several occasions to explain further what he meant in a certain parable or something he said. He's always seeking more. And when we look at his character throughout the scripture, a little bit of a character study tonight, that kind of transfers over into his epistle. One of the reasons that Paul is thought to have written Hebrews is because of a lot of the similarities between the things he might have said in other epistles and things that happened to him in his life, such as he was in prison and the Hebrew writer was apparently in prison. And it's the same thing with all the other epistles. You can see some of the qualities of that individual transfer over into the writing. And I think that's really interesting that this is an inspired book of the Bible, inspired scripture from God, and yet he is able to say exactly what he wants to say through this individual by inspiration without any fault, without any discrepancies, yet there is forms and bits of that person's personality seen throughout this, and he's using some of the experience they might have had and putting that into this epistle, and it's all by inspiration, all infallible, and ultimately God's words. It's just very interesting to me. What is this epistle, just in a word, really about? Similar to Job in some ways. There's a little bit of it in every chapter. We go through really heavily in chapter 4. Persecution and generally suffering. We see him talk a lot about the suffering of Christ and how we should follow that, and because he suffered for us, we should suffer for him. And really why we suffer and how we are to react to that suffering. And that's why I said it's similar to Job in a sense. Job in the Old Testament is really the Old Testament book of suffering, teaches us a little bit about it. And 1 Peter is this New Testament book of suffering in a sense. And really, as we'll read through 1 Peter, we're going to see some things that really bring to light our reaction and what it should be to suffering, why we might suffer, even if we haven't done anything wrong. In fact, he tells us that we are going to suffer if we do good. And it is better to suffer for doing good than for evil. And I think that if Job's friends would have read 1 Peter, they wouldn't have brought up a lot of those questions with Job. We know two of his friends accusing him of, he must have done something for him to be going through this. And so, in a word, it's about suffering throughout this epistle, and namely the suffering of those who are Christians, the elect, those according to the dispersion, the pilgrims, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. As it was said earlier, he became a disciple. Really, his brother or Andrew came and brought him to Christ and introduced him as such. And we see that in John, the first chapter, in verses 35 through 42. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, is when he has been called to be an apostle. And there, those individuals are listed there. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who has called Peter, and then the rest are obviously listed in this. What is an apostle? One sent, an ambassador of Christ, a witness is one of the qualities or things that they had to have in their person to become an apostle. It was a qualification of an apostle. You had to walk with Christ and be witnesses of Christ in his ministry. Who was an exception to that? Paul, he's one born out of due time, appeared to on the road to Damascus by Christ. And so Peter is one of these apostles. And we'll get into now a little bit about his personality. As we've said before, he was quick to talk. He was impulsive without thinking much, called impetuous Peter for a reason. But behind that are some good qualities. He was enthusiastic. He was energetic about spiritual things. He was loyal to Christ. We remember what happened in the garden after he was betrayed. Christ was, and Peter cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, obviously doing something that was not in accord with God's will. God said that, you know, I wouldn't be taken if that was God's will. Jesus said that, and the kingdom was not of this earth, and he was going to have to go through this suffering. He rebuked Christ for saying he was going to have to suffer. You know, far be it from you that this should happen. And he spoke without thinking a lot. He spoke quickly a lot, was the first to speak in a lot of situations. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, if you want to turn over there, we see one of these situations that describes that character of Peter. Matthew 14 and verse 22. And if someone will read five verses and then someone read the rest, it's 22 through 33.
And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid."
And Peter answered him, "Lord, it is you. Command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took a hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Thank you. So we see Jesus walking on the water here in the midst of a tempest, and Peter jumps to say something. And really, in a sense, I think we see him display some form of faith by getting out of the boat, by being the one that had enough faith at the time that Christ would not let him sink and he would be able to walk to Jesus. Yet Jesus rebukes him for his little faith in verse 31. But ultimately, we see his impulsiveness. "I'm going to do this, and it's going to test me," really, in a sense. Yet he didn't take into consideration how great of a test this would be, how much faith this might take. And in a sense, he failed in doing so, but became an example to the others and an example to himself of how much faith it takes to serve God and how much faith we should have in him, and the problem with that kind of a characteristic in that impetuous attitude. Any comments or questions about this section of scripture we read about Peter? Any ideas or thoughts? In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Matthew 15, we see a characteristic of him that is very admirable. He wants to know more, and he's eager to know more. He's inquisitive of Jesus and his information he's giving them. In Matthew 15, and beginning in verse 10, it says, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into a ditch.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.'" And so he was the one who asked for a further explanation. Jesus told him what that parable meant there. And so there's that eagerness to know what Christ is teaching, what his will would be. And if there was any confusion in Peter's mind, he was not afraid to ask, "Explain this to me. I'm not sure what you meant." And that's an admirable characteristic of Peter that we see. Someone who was humble enough to be able to go out and ask for it to be explained to him. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, this next chapter, what happens that is of great importance with regard to the kingdom, with regard to our faith, with regard to the light of Scripture, really? Right, who am I? And this is why, part of the reason why there's individuals that believe he is a pope. And he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And what was he talking about there? His confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We see there that Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of God, the Son of Man, am?" Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And who was it that said it first? Peter, obviously eager to answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." What does Peter mean? What does his name mean? Rock. And so we see that upon his confession, he will build the church. And so we recognize the importance of that situation as well. Going over to Matthew 17, we see another situation with his impulsiveness, his impetuous nature, there in the first four verses. Matthew 17 is Matthew's record of this transfiguration. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" What might have drawn him to say that?
Those that were old leaders that were, but they were respected men back in the Old Testament time, and they were named and doing great things.
Okay. What might have they represented? In Hebrews, the first chapter, right? What? Okay, the old law. In Hebrews, the first chapter, we remember it says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and obviously the angels in that chapter as well, and by the law of Moses. So you have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And as Rodney mentioned, those were great figures amongst this law and this covenant and this Jewish faith. That they would have looked up to. And so he immediately says, should we make three tabernacles? He spoke without knowing what was the meaning of these two individuals being here with Christ. We read on in verse 5, it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So what significance did this play? Jesus is greater than prophets. He's greater than than Moses, and he is the one, is the bringer of this new law, this new covenant. As we looked at in Hebrews, Jesus was not merely a servant of the house as Moses was. He was the son in the house. He has authority in the house. He is the one who God is speaking to us through. Ultimately, the incarnate word gave the apostles the Holy Spirit and this gift and this helper, if you will, as it is described, so that they could be those ambassadors for Christ, so that they could bring the word to others and spread the gospel as Peter so effectively did in his ministry. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, obviously we're not going to study 2 Peter yet, but in 2 Peter, the first chapter, he mentions this situation that he had been through on the mount. It says in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter, being there, certainly had a great effect upon him and his faith and his ministry and his zeal for the Lord. And that's another thing. As we notice here on this outline, it says he was an intimate friend of the Lord. Matthew 17, as we just read, he was one of those individuals that the Lord brought up with him on the mount. In Matthew, also in Matthew the 26th chapter, we see he's one of those that went into the garden with him when Jesus went to pray. Matthew 16 and verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And so we see another situation, Peter with Christ in witnessing his sufferings and what he went through. And that's one of the themes of 1 Peter, is that sufferings. And he is a witness of the sufferings. I believe it's in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." So he, being witness of Jesus and his suffering, is able, aside of the fact that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit writing this, has a face-to-face, one-on-one experience with Christ and how he suffered for us, yet was without sin, was faithful to the end, and all of these things. And he's writing to us these things to encourage these individuals here in 1 Peter. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, we remember, obviously, him saying he won't deny Christ. And what did Christ say to invoke that in him? Matthew 26. Right. It says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will be before you in Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." There's that impulsive characteristic of Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he said, "After that, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. So Christ sets forth this fortuitous language in saying that he is going to deny Christ 3 times before the rooster crows 3 times. And then later on in that chapter, beginning in verse 69 all the way through 75, he was even to the point of cursing and swearing, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed and he remembered what the Lord said. And I think he learned from that. And we'll see it through 1 Peter about how he describes Christ and his suffering. And with that knowledge of him denying Christ, even though he said, "There's no way I'm going to deny you." And yet it still happened while Christ was crucified, while he was suffering, he denied him. I think we'll see the zealous nature in his writing of Christ's suffering and what we should do because Christ suffered, and how glorifying it is and positive it is to partake in the suffering of Christ, that it's not something to be ashamed of. Do you have something, Randy?
I've always thought, just from reading what I read, that Peter had every intention of keeping that promise. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, when the high priest and his people came, he drew a sword, he was ready to die then.
Right.
But Jesus stopped him, you know, put the guy's ear back, told Peter to put up a sword. And I think when Jesus told him not to fight, you know, that's when I you know, if Jesus, if Christ is not going to put up a fight, I'm ready to die, you know, I'm ready to protect mm-hmm. you now. But it just changed his whole mentality after that. So I'm just speculating here a little bit, but I mean, it seems to me that he was ready, what he just said, he was meant it, and he was ready to do it until Jesus stopped him. And then that's when things changed.
And that's one of the, you know, obviously we have no doubt that he was, he was sincere about that statement. I'm not going to deny you. He loved the Lord. He was a servant of the Lord, his apostle and such. And he didn't want anything to happen to him, as you mentioned, when he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. But there was that impetuous nature of him saying that so quickly and putting himself even in that position. But ultimately, he denied Christ as part of this, the Lord's will and such. And that happened. What do we remember on the day of Pentecost? What did Peter do? Okay. And what went on that day? What was fulfilled that day? What did Jesus tell him? Okay. Okay. He quotes in Peter in Acts chapter 2 from the prophet Joel, and that prophecy is fulfilled, and he explains that to them, thought they were drunk. In chapter 1 of Acts, we see in verse, 5, Jesus told them before ascending, of course, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the helper, which was told that was going to come upon them, in verse 8, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. And so that was a fulfillment of what Jesus had told them. They all preached on that day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon was the only one that was recorded. If there's any significance to that other than it was God's will that that was what was put in Scripture, I don't know. But ultimately, he did a lot for the kingdom of God. He preached his word and ultimately stood up for the truth and was faithful till the end. But this was not the end of his mistakes. What do we remember Peter doing? Okay, in Galatians chapter 2, right? I'm going to turn over there real quick. Galatians chapter 2. What was the difference between Peter and Paul in their ministering as apostles? Kind of opposite. Right, and he says that in chapter 2 in verse 8. He who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles.
Interestingly, Peter was the first one that was, I picture him as kind of a leader among the apostles, mm-hmm. not including Paul, because Peter was the one that was sent to Cornelius in Acts 10. He was the one that bridged the gap for the Gentiles.
Right. I think we see that through the scripture. A lot of times he made that confession. A lot of times he's the first in the list of the apostles, as we read earlier on. The first apostle that was listed was Peter. And like Randy said, I think we see that throughout the scripture. In Galatians 2, though, he makes another mistake and sins in doing so. In verse 11, it says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. This is Paul obviously writing. Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. We see the detriment of what happened there. If Paul would not have withstood him to the face, what problems would that have caused for the kingdom of God? I mean, just from the information we read. Okay.
Also, the Catholics teach that Peter was the first pope, but popes are infallible. And I think this
was... I don't know about that.
Peter was not infallible.
Right. And we saw that before Jesus ascended as well.
Another problem would be the hypocrisy of the teaching, which what Paul was pointing out just then. What's the old saying? I'd rather see a sermon than be preach a sermon at any time. You know, live by example. And if you're teaching that everyone's equal under Christ, but yet you still don't act that way, people see that.
Right.
They're being turned off.
Right. The hypocrisy is putrefying to a person's his the vision of people that see him and how he is. His scene and the teaching that he does, and if you play the hypocrite, then all of a sudden the teaching is not respected, it's not seen as true, whether it's true or not. Peter doing this would cause a lot of people to fall away. Obviously in verse 13, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So it was out of the character of Barnabas to do such a thing, but Peter doing what he did caused him to falter as well. And so in doing this, it really takes the whole idea of what Christ did and puts it away. It's worthless now. If what he is doing is right. What they had taught was that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And so there's no difference Jew and Gentile. Galatians chapter 3, the end of the chapter. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, so on and so forth. And so the works of the law are not what justifies us, is what Paul is saying. If Peter's doing what he's doing, that completely puts that out of our minds. Christ died in vain. He says in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And what Peter was doing, whether it was in his mind or not, whether he was recognizing what he was doing and how it was playing a part in all of this, when he was being hypocritical in that way, what he was saying is that we're justified by this law. There's something special in this law. Y'all are not saved. I am saved. There's something different with us when in reality that just wasn't the truth. And so obviously he was a human. He had his faults. But that doesn't take away from his epistle he wrote. For one, he was a faithful individual. He repented from this. And two, it's by inspiration of God that he wrote this. Any comments or questions about all of that? Right, absolutely. And was telling those individuals, even on the first sermon, that, you know, it's not the law anymore. You are justified by baptism, faith, and such.
And you just mentioned repentance a minute ago. After that scene in the garden where he denied Christ, I mean, terrible thing he did. Mm-hmm. But yet we see... We know he repented of it. What he was able to do after that, the difference between him and Judas is phenomenal. Mm-hmm. Judas was so embarrassed. And I think that Peter went on to become who he was, a great leader, a great apostle, and wrote books and everything. But it's a lesson to us. We all can recover.
Right.
Even though there's some bad things we've done in our life, we can recover from that and move forward. And, you know, he's a good example of repentance.
Absolutely. He was... an elder leading the flock, was doing great things in that. He was an apostle and a Christian, as a Christian should be in a lot of ways of the term. And as Randy said, that just shows that the grace of God is great. His forgiveness is great. And we can fall away, but we can come back as well. In Acts, the 12th chapter, he was in prison. And so he went and through persecution and suffering for Christ. So he knows what he's talking about. We know it's by inspiration. But he has had this firsthand knowledge of what it means to suffer for Christ and the joy it bestows. Going back to 1 Peter, though, in that introduction, it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. One of the questions in chapter 2, well, before we get to that, let's say in the third question, how does God elect individuals? What does that mean, elect, when he addressed this to those who are elect?
Those who have been chosen from the beginning of time. The plan was instituted, and those who obeyed the plan were the elect or the chosen, as it mentioned in scriptures several times.
Okay. So how does a person become of the elect?
Obedience to Christ through baptism.
And he addresses that in this first chapter. Yes, Brother Carr.
I'm always, when it comes up, I always go back to Romans, the 8th chapter. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among them. What he predestined was those who hear and will obey and conform. That,
absolutely.
It's just that simple. He didn't predestine who
individuals.
Predestined
what they will obey. Absolutely. He predestined the obedience to the object of the faith, not the individuals who would obey the faith. So it's really a group he predestined, those who would obey, those who would be of the church. And that's what this refers to. He calls them pilgrims. And later on in verse 11, it says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. What does that paint? What picture does that paint with regard to us? And I know you know I'm not trying to, you know. We studied a little bit about that in Hebrews in chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16. Those who are going through and they are sojourners and pilgrims, and they profess to not have a home in this earth, but their home is elsewhere. And God is not ashamed to call them his people or be called their God. And so that's a great concept to be seen throughout this. And really a motivation through suffering for Christ, that this is going to stop because this is not your home. And that's why you're suffering for him to get through this. That's a motivation, as we see. He says to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and so on and so forth, what is the dispersion referring to? Okay. Okay. There's three scriptures, and I didn't write them down, three scriptures that use this in James and 1 Peter and somewhere in Acts, I think, as Ms. Huff referred to, when they were dispersed, they went out after and preaching the gospel and such. And I think this has more of a general meaning, not a specific meaning to a certain time. And if you'll notice in James, the first chapter, and that's one of the questions, what is the difference between the dispersion in James 1, says scattered abroad, and 1 Peter? What is the difference between those? James was really written primarily to, as we've just studied in Hebrews, to Jewish Christians. 1 Peter is primarily written to Gentile Christians. That's kind of a opposite words, but Gentiles who have become Christians. If you notice in several of these verses in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. So this is new to them. They were ignorant about these things. In chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we did this, that, and the other. And so these individuals were Gentiles. In chapter 2 and verse 9, when he's talking about them being a priesthood, it says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. And that would bring to light this concept of the Jews being the people of God. They were never that. Now they are, because this gospel is for all, and its salvation is not according to the old law and such. And as Brother Carr stated, just generally means dispersed. It goes along with the term pilgrims. This is not our home. We're just passing through. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. Or maybe opposite. We're not of the world or whatever. You know what I mean. We're amongst these unbelievers. We're amongst these individuals practicing the will of the Gentiles, yet you are not one of them. You're scattered, and as Christians are everywhere. And it was to those individuals scattered in those cities that were mentioned. It's mentioned here on the sheet that this was to individuals present-day Turkey, also known as Asia Minor and such. And so it was over in that area, Christians over in that area. So they had a lot of persecution and a lot of influence from the Gentile society there that they once walked in. But now, since they're not walking in, they're having to endure this persecution and this suffering. And this was a need for him to write to them. And so going back to our beginning thoughts, to sum it all up, full circle ending, what is this theme or purpose of this epistle? Suffering. Really, how to deal with suffering, what our reaction should be to suffering, why we're suffering. In chapter 1, you see it in suffering in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, knowing that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, in verses 19 through 24, that same chapter, verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3 talks about this concept of suffering. Having a good conscience, then when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Chapter 4 and verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. And obviously verses 12 through 16. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, at the very end of this, says, but may the grace of the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so at the end, he makes note of the temporal nature of this suffering. You've suffered a while. There's a reward there for you. This should push us to go through this, and this should cause us to want to endure that suffering. That's what he talks about in verse 12. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though something strange thing happened to you. It shouldn't be strange to us. It's expected. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so suffering is bad. Suffering is hard to go through. But the outcome, if we endure it, is something good. And when we are enduring it, it should be something, instead of being ashamed of, we should take joy in that. It should be a good thing for us as Christians. It means we're doing something good. And with that, we recognize the nature of the suffering. It's not because they're doing something wrong. It's not because they're on the wrong side of things. It's because they're suffering for doing good. It says in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hopes and your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense for everyone that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so we recognize, just as we recognize in Job, the good are going to suffer. This is why. It should be a good thing in this context of 1 Peter. And ultimately, it's something that we should not be taken aback at. It should be understood as something that's going to happen. And we should react in a godly manner. It should cause us to live holy. It should cause us to do good. It should cause us to refrain from doing the will of the Gentiles and all of these things. I really think this will be a good epistle for us to study, and I hope that you benefit from it as well.